Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and my text is verse 30. Will you turn in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and my text is verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. My title, if you like, for tonight are those words, "It is finished." It is finished. We have been looking at three folk who have reached the end of their lives in our three studies over this weekend. We looked at Aaron and his death. We considered Herod when he died. And we now consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, and the wonders of that. Let me begin by asking you a question. Are you ever satisfied with anything you do, with what you do? I am. I think if they'd had such analysis when I had been a child, I think I probably would have been labelled as suffering from a slight measure of autism. I was teasing, or we were talking with Andrew. No, it wasn't. Who was it? Somebody this morning, and sorting the books out and making sure they're all the right way around. No, it wasn't Andrew. It was somebody else, I think. And checking, and there was one the wrong way around, and I just turned it round there and then on the book table at the back. I straighten things up and line things up, and if you saw my study and saw what a mess it was, you'd wonder why that was ever the case. But there we are. I'm a bit of a perfectionist, but I'm not the kind of some perfectionists. They never do anything because they're never satisfied. They never finish anything. Well, I finish things, but I am never, never satisfied with anything I do. I never feel that I've given what I need to give. And that is very depressing for a preacher, because when you preach your heart out and you get to the end and you think, I really haven't done justice to the passage and I haven't done justice, and it's terrible. Well, I've lived with it all my life. I still haven't quite gone mad. But do you know that maybe you're all so wonderful that you never have that kind of problem? But I think we find it, don't we? Don't we find it? You know, there's always imperfections. Nothing is ever perfect in this life, is it? Our noblest achievements, even if they are, as it seems, perfect, well, they all perish at the last. We can't take them with them and they decay. You know, you buy, well, if you ever have, bought a brand new car or a brand new washing machine or something, but eventually it wears out. You know, that's life. Even if we get the best that we can, it won't last forever. And the noblest achievements all end in, not in disaster, but they always end eventually. What can stem the tide of evil today? What can break into this godless world? What can bring about perfection to imperfect men and women and boys and girls? Well, my friends, I don't suggest, I tell you, the only thing that can do that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the cross teach us? Well, I want us to consider some of these things this evening and look at them. What does the cross of Christ tell us? Well, to some extent, it depends who you ask. Some say, well, of course, the cross of Christ is the thing that unites everybody. Well, of course, it doesn't do that, but that's how people think. Some people say, well, this is the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen. Some say, well, there's a great sense of the strength and purpose of the Lord Jesus, of one man, of the conviction of the truth, and he died for that conviction. What a noble example he is to us. Now, my friends, there may be something of truth in all of those, but actually the reason for the cross of Christ, there is only one reason for the cross of Christ, and I'm going to use a theological word because I have to do it, and that is the atonement. That is the purpose for the cross of Christ, the atoning and finished sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God for men and women and boys and girls, the only way in which we can be made right with God and guarantee that we can enter heaven at the last. It is the only foundation of our hope. It is the only ground of our acceptance with God. It is the only place of pardon. It is the only instrument of our salvation. It is the triumphant victory of God the Son over the power of hell and the devil. It is the glorious assertion of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ to subdue all the kingdoms of this world and to crush all rebellion to his holy and exalted reign. But what are we here in this chapter? We have a dying man upon a cross, a suffering, bleeding, dying, expiring man. And yet, as he dies, he is not defeated, but he ends with this cry, which is a shout of victory, not of despair, but of victory, translated in our languages as "it is finished," but it is accomplished, it is done. Did you notice the last words of that reading from the Old Testament as Rob read it? That he will come, he will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this, that he has accomplished this. Now, it's not precisely the same word in the Greek and the Hebrew, that are slightly different languages, but the sense is precisely that this is accomplished, that this is done, that this is fulfilled, and it is perfect. And this is what our Lord cries as he comes to die. Now, the Bible tells us, John doesn't record all of this, of course. We can read in Matthew and Mark and in Luke other aspects of the crucifixion. But we notice that Matthew and Mark particularly mention that there were two loud cries from the cross. Now, our Lord spoke other words from the cross, and we have a whole picture of them as we compare the gospel accounts and as we put them together. But there were two loud cries from the cross, and they were both from Psalm 22. The first cry was the first verse of Psalm 22, and the final cry was the last verse of Psalm 22, the last words of Psalm 22. And apart from anything else, even on the most simplistic level, our Lord is declaring that he is the perfect fulfillment of all that is prophesied in Psalm 22. Now, of course, he's saying much more than that, and we'll see some of that in a moment or two. But he is certainly saying that he is the perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is finished. Verse 1 and the last part of verse 31 of Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling all that was prophesied about him. I want us to look briefly at these two mighty cries. We need to look at the first one, and then we'll spend a little more time on the second one. The first one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we need to ask, as we come to that, two questions. Because this has been so misunderstood. Some of you will have heard me say some of these things before, in a sense, but it's important to be reminded of this. He was not forsaken. We need to emphasize this. He was not forsaken in regard to his Father's love. Now, there's a very real sense in which he was forsaken, but we need to be very careful, not only theologically, but biblically, what we say about this. John 3, verse 35, we read, the Father loves the Son. John 10, 17, therefore, our Lord says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, I'm not going to flesh that out, because Rob did that for you wonderfully a few weeks ago, or a week or two ago, when he was speaking on John 10 and dealt with that. But I would say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, was never more loved by his Father than when he was on the cross, when the powers of hell were permitted to do their worst. We also have to say that he was not forsaken in regard to his union with the Father. We need to be so careful about this. We must never divide the Trinity. We believe in one God in three persons. And the danger is there are those who so speak of this event on the cross as though somehow God the Father rejected him and somehow put him out of the Trinity. In fact, I've heard sometimes, I remember years ago hearing a preacher who actually said that. And actually said that when Christ said, into your hands I commit my spirit, that God the Holy Spirit left him at that point and he died as a mere man. My friend, that's a heresy. A very dangerous heresy. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. As he died upon the cross, he was still fully God and fully man. Now, it used to be common amongst people, and sadly, even amongst evangelical preachers, that when they came to this cry on the cross, they would use phrases like this: the Father turns his face away from his Son. My friends, that is not a biblical expression. It does not occur in God's Word. That is not what happened. We must be careful, because we must never divide the Trinity. Thirdly, we must say, not in regard to his Father's love, not in regard to union with his Father. Thirdly, he was not cut off. He was not cut off in regard to the grace of God. Now, it's important to say that, because when our Lord quotes, he quotes Psalm 22, which says, "My God, my God," and God the Father is still his God. I hope you understand that. Now, if we were dealing with it theologically, I would go into more detail in that. But there is a very real sense that we need to understand that. So in what way was he forsaken? Well, we can say three things about that. He was cut off from the comfort of his Father's love. Not of the love itself, but from the comfort of the assurance of the comfort of it. He was cut off from the joy of his Father's presence. And he felt the full wrath and fury of punishment for sin. Now, some of our hymns have got the essence of that. For example, listen to this. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Where well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the writer of that hymn actually used the word God, but most of our books change it to Christ, when God, the mighty maker, died for man the creature's sin. Now, people sometimes say to me, well, how can we say that? If somebody dies, how can they still... My friends, when you die, you don't go out of existence. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he doesn't go out of existence. People say, how can he still uphold all things by the word of his power? My friends, when your body dies, you don't die. You get the point. You don't die. You don't go out of existence. I know many people in the world would love to think that, but that is not the case. And while we have to be careful, and I know I understand why most modern hymn books change the word of when John Newton wrote, when God the mighty maker died, I understand why they change it. But we must be careful that we don't take away from the Lord Jesus Christ the wonder of what he was doing. So that begins to open up how he was forsaken. Secondly, why was he forsaken? Well, who can understand this fully? One of the Puritans said, God? Forsaken of God? That is a mystery. Well, let me say again a couple of things about this. Firstly, because of the character of God. God is pure love, holy love. But that pure love cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon sin. Even the sinless angels around the throne of God are in awe of God. You remember how the seraphim are described in Isaiah, that they veil their faces. The holy, pure seraphim who've never sinned, they still need to veil their faces. And now he who daily is the Father's delight is loaded with our sin. There is a great hymn that we used to sing when I was a child, and it had a great impact upon me. Let me read it to you. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me, a victim led. Thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died. And I have died in thee. Thou art risen. My bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. The hymn writer has caught something of that in that hymn. Because of the character of God. Secondly, because of the justice of God. Because Christ has kept the law of God perfectly. So why was he forsaken? He was forsaken for us men and our salvation. He was smitten. He was stricken of God and afflicted to make satisfaction for our sin. The price is paid. Again, another hymn that we sing that is in our book. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my dying surety's hand, and then again at mine. If God the Son has paid the price for my sin, then it is covered, it is dealt with. God will not charge it against me, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it for me. That is glorious news for distressed sinners. But what awful news, what dreadful news to those who reject him. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, my friends, there is no other way. There is no other hope. This gospel is intolerant. It is unique. So beware how we view the forsakenness of Christ. God the Father was never more pleased with his Son at this time. What the old Puritans used to call the concert of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity involved at work in every aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there at his birth. They were there at his death. They were there at his resurrection. They were there at his ascension. And of course, they're there with him now. He's back in the glory. All at work to achieve this one great glorious aim, the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And Hebrews 9:14, where we read the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to the Father, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So there is the Lord Jesus Christ through the eternal Spirit, and there's the Father as well. What amazing things that is. Some of our friends, some of the great quotes of the past, let me just give you one or two. Octavius Winslow, in a wonderful, wonderful sermon, makes this comment, well-known comment, often quoted. I'm sure you've heard me and others quote it before. Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And Octavius Winslow goes on to say this: him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, quoting the scriptures. And Octavius Winslow comments, in this great transaction, we lose sight of his betrayers and his accusers and his murderers, and we see only the Father travailing in the greatness of his love to his family. Sinclair Ferguson, a great preacher that many of us have heard and profited from, says this: even as the Father was executing on his Son his righteous wrath that we deserved, even as the Father was pouring out the eternal vials of his just judgment on his Son, he was surely singing, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That's the wonder of what is going on. Ian Hamilton, a great friend of mine, older than me, but a great godly man, preacher. Lord, he says, we are wholly out of our depths. We paddle in the shallows of your amazing grace. Forgive us, Lord, that unceasing thankfulness is not the response of our hearts always to the glory of your grace in Christ. Please make us men and women who abound in thankfulness to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And Professor John Murray, the costliness of the sacrifice assures us of the greatness of the love and guarantees the bestowal of all other free gifts. What amazing things this is. So see these two awful facts: the tremendous evil of sin and the awful cost of our salvation. That was the first cry. The second cry is this one in our text: it is finished. It is one work in the word in the Greek. It is the Greek word tetelestai. Many of you will know that. Literally, it means it is done. It is accomplished. It is paid. It is completed. At the end of Psalm 22, his work was done. And that's the comment. And as our Lord dies upon the cross, his work is done. So what does he do? Bows his head and gives up his spirit. He dismisses his spirit. He has power to die. My friend, you do not have power to die. Or you can commit suicide, but you cannot determine to die. Our Lord could determine to die, and then he could determine to come to life again. That quote in John tells us that. He alone becomes obedient unto death. What does that mean? Well, let me give you one or two things. Firstly, it means that prophecy is fulfilled. All the types, all the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. That's why when he came to this world, John the Baptist cries to him, or of him, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Again, my friend and colleague Rob dealt with that when he opened up those verses in John, so I won't go back again over that. But there has been over the years great debate on exactly what did John the disciple mean when he wrote those words, behold the Lamb of God. Which of the Old Testament sacrifices does it refer to? Well, my friend, it refers to all of them. Every one of them. That is why he is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect and complete fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. They are accomplished and abolished. This is taken up in Hebrews chapter 10, Every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily, offering repeated the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then he goes on to explain that and expound that in that chapter. One offering, one sacrifice, complete, finished, done. Prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, suffering ended. There is no more work to be done for salvation. Can any of us imagine the suffering of the Savior? He who was sinless, he who was perfect. I can remember as a child at school, and something happened in the class, and one of the boys had done something, and the master said, come on, own up. And because the person wouldn't own up, the whole of the class had to be punished, had to suffer detention or whatever it was. I can remember sitting there, and I can feel even now the sense of rising tension in my heart as I thought, this is not fair. I didn't do it. Why am I being punished for this? Now, my friends, that was a tiny little thing. You imagine God the Son, perfect, sinless, never done anything wrong in his life, bearing the sins and tribulations of all of us who come to him by faith, taking away our sins, dying in our place. What a terrible thing it was. If I felt like that over a little tiny minor misdemeanor as a schoolboy, how on earth do you think he felt? What an amazing thing. All of eternity is going to be too short to plumb the depths of this. The hymn writer got something of this when he said, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it cost thee, oh, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And what does God do? What does God the Father do? He draws, as Al Martin so wonderfully described years ago, I heard him preaching and he said this, God the Father draws a black curtain across the sky. There was darkness for 3 hours so that no man can see the agony of the Son of Man. No one can enter into this mystery as he dies upon the cross. Our opening hymn tonight, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Wonderful, amazing, glorious, suffering is ended. Thirdly, obedience is complete. The law of God has been kept perfectly. God's justice is satisfied. Was he forsaken? Well, only in the sense that we mentioned, because as I said, remember those wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ as he died upon the cross, as he was doing that reconciliation. It was the God-man who died upon the tree. No phantom, no half-man, no half-God. Jesus Christ himself, fully God and fully man. So that another of our hymns puts it like this. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It is finished. Prophecy fulfilled. Suffering ended. Obedience complete. Fourthly, victory achieved. Victory achieved. It is finished. It was a shout of victory. God's covenant stands. It has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine justice is satisfied. My friends, that is glorious. That is wonderful. Three things have happened in this victory. Sin has been destroyed. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us, Paul tells us, because it's been destroyed. That doesn't mean to say we're sinlessly perfect, but our sin is covered, destroyed. Satan, secondly, has been vanquished. The devil has been defeated. Now he is a fearful foe and he rages against us, but he has been defeated in Christ, vanquished. And thirdly, death has been defeated. Death may be terrible when it comes, but it holds no fear for the believer. We began yesterday with Aaron, who made one step from Mount Hor to Mount Zion, from one step from this life into glory. He left, he was gathered to his people. He was with Christ, which is far better. My friends, that is the true believer's consequence. When he dies after death, he is never more alive than he has ever been, because he is with Christ, which is far better. Do you remember those incredible words in Colossians? And although I have read and preached on these words many, many times, it was only this week as I was preparing this message that I came to understand the fullness of this. Forgive me. I'm sure Robert's learnt this years ago. I'm sure many of you have learnt it years ago. But it suddenly hit me with a force that it had not done before. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul writes, and he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, and has, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And these disarmed principalities and powers are made a public spectacle over them." Now, I'm sure many of you know the principle that is laid out there. What is it doing? Well, it is saying that if you have a bill against you, and here is the bill in the old days, and it was written out, and you got, forgive me, I'm just using a piece of paper to show you, and it may be that the charge was written over here. What happened? When it was finished, the bill would be folded over and it would be nailed to the door as paid. But I only realized this week that the word that they used in the days when our Lord was living, what they did was they folded it over, and they didn't have a stamp which said paid in full, which we have. They wrote one word across it, tetelestai, paid, covered. And that is precisely what Paul is telling us here in Colossians chapter 2. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements. He wiped the bill out. It was nailed to his cross. And it was marked accomplished. Tetelestai. It is finished. There is nothing to pay. I tell you, I was sitting in my study and I felt like jumping up and down for joy as I realized the implications of that. Forgive me, you may think I'm an idiot not to have seen it, but you know, having been all these years in the ministry, and I've never seen that in quite that way. Paid in full. My friends, if you're a child of God, that's what he's done for you. Now, forgive me, but I'm going to read again. I did this yesterday, and I did it this morning. I'm going to read again something to you. As we come to draw to the close, Paul Tucker, a wonderful godly man whom I had the privilege of knowing personally many years ago, he wrote a little book called Jesus Crucified for Me. It's published by Evangelical Press, and he tells this little story. Let me just read it to you. Many years ago, a very earnest but somewhat unusual evangelist by the name of Ebenezer Wooten went about the rural areas of England preaching the gospel. On one occasion, he was taking down his tent after conducting a series of meetings in a certain village. In those days, the evangelist had to do almost everything himself. Well, I think they do these days, sadly, but there we are. When a young man came to him and asked, "Mr. Wooten, what can I do to be saved?" Mr. Wooten was pulling up the tent stakes from the ground, and without looking up, He said, "You're too late, young man." Is that the way to evangelize? What must I do to be saved? "You're too late, young man." The young man was rather taken aback and asked, "Do you mean that now the meetings are over, I am too late to be saved?" "Oh, no," replied Mr. Wootton. "That is not what I mean. You asked, 'What can I do to be saved?' And my reply to you," remember this was some years ago, "my reply to you is that you are 1900 years too late to do anything. The Lord Jesus Christ did all that needed doing on the cross. All you need to do is fall on your knees, repent, and ask Jesus to receive you, trusting him to be your Savior." We are glad to read that the young man did just that. That is all we can do. Have we done it? We can confess our sin and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and take our forgiveness from that which he completed upon the cross at Calvary when he cried, "It is finished." And he ends with this quote from Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." My friends, the debt is paid. The account is settled. Forgiveness is real and complete. And what are we told in Hebrews? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? My friend, I ask you tonight, are you covered? Are you saved by this great salvation? It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. Come, receive it yourself by God's grace.